I hope that you are having a great Sunday morning. Your brothers and sisters in St. Paul, say hello. If you're visiting today, my name is Lawrence. I'm an elder at the St. Paul site of the church. And during the summers, I get a chance to preach a little bit, give George a break. And so that's what's going on. And it's a pleasure and it's fun to be here. We've been going through Luke for, close to a year now. We've been going through the book of Luke. And so for the summer month, really just for this month, the month of July, we're going to look specifically at the parables, right? The parables. You know, this is one third of all of the words Jesus utters in the Gospels are in the form of parables. So they're significant. And they're really significant in Luke. It's significant to the overall intention and purpose. And so it's kind of a unique chance here for 4 weeks to just look at these stories. I love stories. I love to be able to go through this. Side point, I just got to get out of the way. I'm so excited to preach. I love it. It's so fun. And it's so much fun when George ever gives me the chance to. And, you know, as I grudgingly, oh, sure. You know, yes. I just love to study the Bible so much. Preaching, I don't know about that. But the study the Bible part is awesome. I love the Bible. I love Jesus. I love these parables. It's so fun. And so I'm going to try to contain my excitement as best I can. But it's great. The parables just, they just speak such, it's like, I don't know if it's like for you, but for me, it's like Christ is right here speaking when I hear the parables. You know, even non-believers, everyone says this is Jesus' words. You know, even in the first century, like the Gnostics, different people, not Christians, were quoting the parables. Gospel of Thomas records the parable. I mean, everyone, they're all, these parables are Jesus. He said this. Everyone knows it. Everyone wrote it. I mean, this is Christ's stories, what he shared. And it's neat. You know, I mean, in a lot of all of the Bible is God's word, and he speaks to us through it. You know, but sometimes you can hear Luke's voice, you can hear Mark's voice, you can hear John's voice, Paul's voice, obviously. You know, here it's Christ. Christ speaking in a unique way. And Luke puts it in a way for us to hear that's unique. And so I'm really excited to kind of go through this today. Well, let's pray, and then let's look at some parables. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your son. We thank you that you sent your son to this world to find us, to save us, to love us. Lord, we pray that as a church and as believers, we will be faithful to you. Lord, help me to be faithful to you and to your text this morning. Calm my heart and my mind and help me to speak your word in a way that glorifies you. Lord, give us ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart that's ready to receive your word and to be convicted by it. Lord, we want to glorify you. So Lord, be with us this morning. Fill us with your spirit and guide and direct us and help us. In your son's name we pray. Amen. So parable. All right, so we're in Luke 15. We're going to look at this whole chapter of 15 today. There's three parables, one chapter, back to back. Jesus tells three stories, and those are the three stories we're going to look at. Now, last week, Robbie did a great job of introducing the whole series, talking through the sower in chapter 8 of really the purpose of the parables. You know, and that was unique. That was cool. You know, Robbie did a nice job of kind of showing how, in a lot of ways, the parables, Jesus used these as teaching tools. I mean, he's clarifying his point in a story. It's a good teacher. It's a cool teacher. Tells you a story, right? That's neat. So it's revealing truth, but at the same point, it's concealing it because it's kind of mysterious, and the parables sometimes are weird and hard to understand, and a lot of times his critics and the people who are having the problem, you know, he tells a parable in such a way that it almost is concealing it from them, confusing the people, making it hard to understand Jesus. Almost like a barrier you got to get over. Like, what? What do you mean? What is this? Who's that in the story? It pushes us. It draws us to try to figure it out. And that's what good narrative does. That's what good story does. And that's what Jesus does. So in many ways, he's revealing himself. In some ways, he's concealing himself. And ultimately, and like Robbie pointed out last week, a parable's usage is for comparison. You know, so he wants us to compare ourselves in some way, right? The kingdom of God, compare it to the kingdom of man. Compare. Am I like this? Is this world like this? What would it mean if that was true? What if? What am I lacking? What is this world lacking? These stories don't line up. This doesn't fit the or does it fit? You know, what would it take for this to be true? You know, it really compels us to do some comparison work. Ultimately, the parable's purpose is to draw us to Jesus and to see him. You know, and that's what you saw with that parable of the sower. You know, Jesus is standing right there telling them, but they see him, but they don't know him. They hear his words, but they don't get it. They don't understand the words. And Jesus utters that prophetic voice from Isaiah. They're going to hear me, but not understand me. They're going to literally see me and miss it. They're going to hear the story, but miss Jesus standing right there telling it. We don't want to do that. These parables are to point us back to Jesus. All right, so Luke 15. Now, Luke 15 is pretty familiar. We got three parables. We got a sheep, a coin, and two sons. A sheep, a coin, and two sons. And they're unique. So let's just get into the text. All right, so this is the beginning here of Luke 15. This is the setting, these first couple of verses. So now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. Right? They're all drawing near. Sinners and the tax collectors, they're after him. They want Jesus. Who's this guy? They're drawing near. And like we continually see in Luke, right standing there, Pharisees, scribes, religious leaders, trying to stop. I mean, you know, it's like in Luke 12, when the crowds gather, thousands are approaching him, and then the Pharisees try to literally get in their way. Stop, don't even go. Again, they're just grumbling and complaining. These guys, something about Jesus is drawing sinners and tax collectors, and that's a problem for the Pharisees. So you got the Pharisees and the scribes grumbling, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. That's the complaint. This man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable. Right? So he's telling this really to Pharisees and scribes and the crowds. This one is not directed just to the disciples. This is to everybody. This is to the crowds and to the Pharisees and the scribes. So he tells them a story. He told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. That's a cool story. There's a lot of imagery going on here. A shepherd. I don't know if any of you have ever had sheep. I have not. The image is kind of lost on me, this parable, a little bit. I have a hard time relating to this, because really, as I was looking at it too, I don't know, maybe you know shepherds. Would you leave 99 sheep in the open country to look for one that was lost? I don't know, right? If it was me, I would not. I would cut my losses, probably. It's just one sheep. They're going to have, they reproduce, right? There's going to be more. Or if it's somebody, it's my, I could probably make a good excuse of why I lost the one sheep. Or I'll look. But I'm not going to look until I find it, right? Jesus really seems to imply, like, this guy is going to leave the 99 and look and look and look and look until he finds that one sheep, right? Maybe that's what a good shepherd does. It probably is what a good shepherd does. It sounds like most critics think that, yes, first century, everyone would be going, yeah, that's what a good shepherd does. For me, I'm like, really? I don't want to be a shepherd. That sounds terrible. So go and find this one. Leave the 99. It's weird. Who don't need repentance. That's strange. Really? Are there people who don't need to repent? Jesus says there's 99 that don't need to repent. All right. Strange. Or the shoulders, why carry it? Jesus doesn't say. I mean, it walked away, right? Can it not walk back? Why would you put a sheep? I mean, it's not a young sheep. I mean, sheep are heavy. Why would you put that on your shoulders and carry it back? And then, obviously, and then the big point in this that seems so strange, right? Okay, I can understand him rejoicing that he found his sheep. But why, when you come home, do you call your friends and your neighbors? Rejoice with me. Do they know? They probably didn't have a clue you lost a sheep. But you're going to call them up. Hey, I found my sheep. I don't know. I mean, at work, if I make a mistake and then I don't call everybody up and be like, hey, guess what? I figured this out. Rejoice with me. I mean, you'd be like, you're crazy. I'm not going to party with you because you found a sheep. I don't know. It seems strange that you would call up your neighbors. But he seems to imply that this would just be, yeah, of course. What man of you wouldn't do this? If you had 99, you had 100 sheep, one went off, you're going to go find it, carry it back, call all your friends and neighbors and rejoice. So we have to think, well, what would the impression be leaving on the crowd? Remember the situation? Sinners, tax collectors, drawing near to Jesus. Pharisees, scribes, grumbling and complaining. This guy eats with these guys? And then he tells them about a shepherd that goes off and finds one and then rejoices and celebrates. You know, what are they thinking? Do they understand? How much do they get of this? I think in a lot of ways, right? I mean, it's like, what's the impression? You know, do the sinners and tax collectors see themselves as the sheep? Would they be thinking that way? Would the Pharisees and scribes be thinking of themselves as the shepherd? If they would, you know, what would they? How would that treat it? This was interesting. I found learned new things, right? Shepherds were the most despised profession in the first century in Judaism. Who knew? In Palestine. That was it. You hated, nobody liked shepherds. They're stinky, they're smelly. It was like the lowest totem pole. You didn't want to be a shepherd. That's like last resort job. If you can't do anything else, be a shepherd, but stay in the field. You know, don't come to town. We never want to see you kind of thing. Which is strange, and even Luke talks about shepherds a lot, right? They're the first ones that get to see Jesus. These like despised and stinky people. And here, he's saying the shepherd, right? This is the shepherd, which is interesting. So, I mean, the Pharisees might be getting a little upset that they're getting compared perhaps to a shepherd because they don't want to be a shepherd. But then I wonder, how well do they know their Old Testament, right? I bet some of them know it pretty well. I don't know. I guess I can see these Pharisees and these scribes hearing this and anger starting to boil up when he hears this story. They hear this parable. They know Ezekiel, they know Zephaniah, they know Isaiah. They've heard about a shepherd king, right? That's going to care for the flock. That's going to draw them back. I don't know. I bet they're thinking, whoa, did I just hear him right? Is he didn't just say what I think. Who is this guy? Who is this guy? And who is he talking about in this story? Is he talking about himself? Or is he talking about us? I think they'd be pretty puzzled, right? What's going on? And how does this explain eating with tax collectors? Well, he tells another one right away. Here's the next parable. So you have 99 sheep, one lost. Shepherd goes, finds it, brings it home. Big celebration. Second one. Or what woman? Having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it. And when she has found it, she calls together. When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. What woman? Right? What man among you? What woman among you? Luke's use of a woman here, Christ's use of a woman. Yeah, that's unique. If the religious leaders are getting a little upset about talking about stinky shepherds, well, now we're bringing in a woman. You know, what are you doing, Jesus? But Jesus does this often. He's a good teacher. Here's a man, here's a woman, here's an elder. He'll do that a lot. He'll show you a man, a woman, and then an older person. We're going to see this next. If you know, if we get to the father with the two sons. Here's the man, here's the woman, here's the older person. And the reason, right, because it's so universal. He's really going to try to make this hit home for all of us. We can all see ourselves in this story. We can all relate. I couldn't relate to the shepherd one. Maybe some of you could. I can't see myself as a shepherd in a field. One walks away, I don't care. I don't think that would work very hard to get that one back. Like, hey, pretty good, 99% rate. That's good. But this one, yeah, I would do. Okay, silver coin, drachma. It's like a day's earning. One day's earning. It's a pretty significant sum. It's not like your life savings, but significant. I would search for this. One sheep? Probably not. But for my day's earning, I would search for it. If I lost it somehow in my home, I don't know, you'd lose your paycheck. I'm going to look for that paycheck. Yeah, I'm going to light all the lights up. I'm going to sweep the house. And I'm going to find, well, I'd probably have Becky, my wife, find it because I couldn't find it, right? And I think that's maybe why this is the woman image, right? Because I don't know how many of you guys, right? You need kind of your wife to find things because I can't find it. Honey, where is this? Well, let me sweep the house. I'm going to find it. And she usually does. Right? It's so universal. Jesus is really getting to something here very universal for us, that seeking diligently. If we thought that the shepherd was irresponsible for leaving the 99, well, here Jesus really wants to make the point. No, no, we're not talking about irresponsibility here. This woman is diligent. This is exactly what she should be doing. And we're all going, oh yeah, absolutely. Of course, if you lost your paycheck, you would search for it diligently until you found it. Of course, who wouldn't? Who wouldn't? Yeah, I'm right there with you, Jesus. Who wouldn't? But again, who calls their friends and neighbors? Right? I don't know. Everyone, I think, has lost something, right? I mean, you can think through, we could probably just have a good story time of what's the most significant thing you've ever lost and when did you find it? Parents, I assume you've lost your kids at some point, right? If you haven't yet, it's probably because you just haven't been a parent long enough, you know? But you will lose your kids at some point. We've lost Henry briefly, you know, for like a half hour. You're like, where is he? I thought he was with you. You know, you just don't know. I lost my wedding ring. I don't even have it on right now because I'm afraid of losing it in the summers. I lose my ring in the summer all the time because it just falls off. Whenever I get wet, I go in the water, ring is off. I got these two skeletal fingers. Anyway, but I lost it this winter, and I mean, I couldn't find it. I just couldn't find it. I don't lose my ring in the winter, but I lost it in the winter. We went through everywhere in that house looking for this wedding ring. We had them custom made, you know, like saved up. We saved up gold rings to melt down to make this ring. You know, it's like the Lord of the Rings. You know, like, must find the one ring. And I couldn't find it, and it was nowhere. It was nowhere. And you feel like a failure, and it's like, what am I just going to buy a ring at Walmart? I mean, what should I do? I don't have a ring. And it eventually, spring came, and it thawed in the backyard, and there it was, sitting on the ice in the backyard, like, there's my ring. You know, and the joy of finding that ring was great. Now, I didn't call my neighbors, though. Right? I didn't call my neighbors and tell them. They didn't. I mean, I don't know, maybe I should have. Or if you lost your paycheck. Right, think about it, if your neighbor called you, just to tell you, hey, just to let you know, I found my paycheck. Great. And do you need help organizing your life? I can, you know, I mean, were you calling to get help with filing? You know, I mean, you wouldn't think party because they lost their paycheck and now they found it. You'd probably be like, you're going to throw a party? That's probably why you lose your paychecks. You know, you're partying too much. What are you doing? Put it in a bank. Why do you lose it? I don't know. It's weird. Jesus seems to assume with both that you would just call your neighbors up, your friends up, and you would rejoice. I found the sheep. Sweet. You're a terrible shepherd. I found my paycheck. Wow, you have a messy house. I mean, what's going on here? Right? And why would you celebrate these things? But Jesus seems to indicate, no, this would just be what you would do. You would celebrate this. The lost has been found. You would want to celebrate it. Again, what impression is the crowd having? Right? What are they thinking? Is Are the religious leaders now thinking that Jesus is comparing them to the woman? Right? They were already probably getting ticked off about being compared to a shepherd. Now you're compared to a woman, right? Maybe even saying, this woman is more diligent than you men, right? What's the crowd thinking? Do the sinners and the tax collectors think of themselves as the one lost coin? Would they even see themselves in the story at all? I mean, maybe they're thinking this is just a conviction story that he's doing for the Pharisees. Do they even see themselves in this story? What are they walking away with? Do they feel the need to repent? Is there an altar call about to come? What's developing? And why repent? I mean, or even did Christ find them, right? If they're supposed to be the lost coin and the woman finds them, well, Luke seems to indicate it's the other way. These sinners are finding Jesus. So who's who? What is really going on in the story? Something has been lost, something has been found, and there is a celebration. Well, then we get to the last parable here in 15. So he gives us the man, he gives us the woman, and now he's going to give us a more detailed story. And this one you probably know, the story of the two sons. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. It's just so brief. I mean, this is, Father, why don't we pretend you're dead? I'd prefer it if you were dead, but you're alive. So why don't we just divide up your estate now? Yikes. I mean, this is cold-blooded. Give me what's coming to me. Let's divide up your estate now. I know you're alive, but let's just pretend you're dead. So he says this. And he divided his property between them. Father says, sure, let's do it. Older son, here's your share. It's a bigger one. Younger son, here's your smaller share. Father has nothing now. He's just going to have to live off his sons. Here we go. So he divided it up. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a faraway country. Flush with cash, right? What do? Go on vacation. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. End of scene one, right? So here you have it. Dad, let's divide it up. Okay, let's divide it up. Divides it up. Younger son takes off, squanders it all. Famine hits. In need. Gets a job for feeding pigs. We talk about despised professions, right? I think a shepherd is bad. Try feeding pigs in Jewish culture. I mean, this is as low as it can possibly get. And he's even envious of the pigs. Oh, if I could just eat what they eat, life would be so good. Can you imagine? I mean, some of you have probably been to that level. Man, the pigs eat better than I do. If I could just get something. And no one gave him anything. This is hopeless. Scene two. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, I love this. He's rehearsing what he's going to say. I do this, right? Okay, here's what I'm going to say. I'm going to work through this. This is my little, and he works it out. Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants, right? It's a good line. Here you go. I've sinned against you. I've sinned against heaven. Look, I'm not worthy to be your son any longer. I want to be a servant. Treat me like a servant. He's got his rehearsed repentance speech ready. He gets up. He arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, probably far side of town, right? Word starts to spread. That dude's back. His father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. That's amazing in a lot of ways, right? This father doesn't act. You know, if Jesus is really giving us these good examples, here's the good man, here's a good woman, here's a good elder. This guy is weird, the old man. This isn't what old men do in the first century. They don't act this way. You don't tell an irresponsible son, hey, I wish you were dead. Can I have your things? Sure. Right? No, you don't do that. You discipline them. You don't give them what they ask for. You don't run. No one ran. No man, that's childish. Children run. Men do not run in the first. They still don't in the Middle East. Men will not run. They don't lift up their robes and start running across town. No one would do this. You don't kiss on the face like this, especially your son. If anything, he should be kissing you. You know, what is this guy doing? He's acting really strange for an old, respected man. He embraced him. And the son, okay, here you go. I've worked through what I'm going to say, and I'm going to say it. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But he can't get it all out. He's got one more line to give, right? But the father cuts him off. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. End of story. couldn't even get the apology out. Kill the calf. Bring the best robe. Right? The robe meaning you're back in the family. Put the robe on. He's in the family again. Kill the calf meaning we've been storing that calf for years. You know, this is the best. This is the meat we're going to eat. We had some folks up some from the St. Paul, the Owens, were with us for the 4th up at our cabin, and his parents have a cattle ranch, and they brought steaks. And I saw them in the refrigerator. I was like, oh, these are not normal steaks, are they, Terry? Like, I've never seen those in a grocery store. this is from the choice. They've been keeping some cattle just for them, for this purpose, right? And then send off to butcher, and I mean, these were substantial steak, right? You're saving these, right? It's tricky, is right? Whose stakes are they? They're not the father's anymore to give. It's the older son's stuff that the father's giving away, right? Because he's already divided up his land, his property. He's killing his oldest son's calf, right? He's taking that robe from his older son and giving it to the younger son. But hey, it's time to celebrate. The younger son has come back. Could end here. It'd be fitting. It would sound very similar to the first two. What's lost is found, and we celebrate. Then there's a third scene, because the story started with there was a man who had two sons, which tells you Jesus has got two things to tell us. We saw the younger, now the older. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. Is that good? This is his house, right? He's in the field. You come home, and there's a party in your house. What does this mean? What's going on? I don't know if you remember college. Maybe some of you are in college, right? This happened to me, right? You come home, and your roommates are having, like, a party. Oh, what? I just want to go to bed. Really? And then you sit in the hall and kind of pout until the party's over. At least that's what I did. It's like this older son, right? This is my house. They're having there's dancing and music going on in my house. What's going on? What's happened? Why would they be doing this? These are my things. And the servant said, you know, and he said to him, your brother has come. It's all making sense to him. My brother, of course. And your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. And rightfully so. It's my calf, my robe, my house. Who are you to give these things away? He wouldn't go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. Just hear that whiny voice in there. He doesn't need his dad to give him a goat. He has his own goat. So you want to have a party with your friends? Have a party with your friends, right? It's not. He wants his dad to throw him a party. You never threw me a party, right? Man. But when this son of yours, oh, I love the way that sounds too, this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him, right? You've thrown a party for this guy. Where was my party? And that's basically what he tells. And his father comes back with that. Hey, and he said to him, son, you were always with me, and all that is mine is yours. He's like, open your eyes. This is all yours. What more can I give you? You have it all. Go kill a calf. You got. What do you want? All of mine is yours. You're with me. I'm with you. You're living here. You have this all. I have nothing more to give you. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Whew. That's a great story. For many, this is like the gospel inside the gospel. You know, there's books on just this story. There's sermon. Obviously, I've given a sermon just on this story a couple years ago. And this is, it's a novel. I mean, it should be a movie. It probably is a movie. You know, it's great. It's really hard to find sermons. There's no sermons online that do all three of these parables together. Probably for good reason. This is too much. I'll try to keep it short. Right? Because there's so much in here. But Luke's intention is that we see them all together. Jesus, he spoke them all together. Right? All three he tells together. He didn't tell them the first one and then a month later did the second one and then a month later. You know, this is together. Luke wants us to read this all at once because they clarify each other. They're working together. And it's tricky, right? You look at this one and you say, all right, similar issues, similar things. But really, you see, whew, he pulls the rug out on the reader, on the readers and the listeners. Right? If the Pharisees were thinking to themselves, okay, I'm the shepherd, I'm the woman, well, I'm the father. I get where this is going. Now I'm the father. He pulls it out on him and says, no, look, both are sinners. The irreligious, that younger son who just went off and was looking for freedom and self-pleasure, and I mean, it's the story of many of us, right? We left and went off and tried to discover ourselves. Sin. And those of you who stayed are in sin. And those of you who are full of yourself and self-righteous, and this is sin, right? Who did good, did not disobey, right? He's saying you're both sinners. You're both lost. He's saying, look, the sinners and the tax collectors who are with me are sinners. Yeah, of course. And so are you. Right? This is really the sucker punch to these Pharisees who would be already upset, saying, look, you're all sinners. You're all sinners. We're all sinners. It's striking. One of the things that's striking about this one in comparison to the others, okay, everyone's lost. All right, fine. I can buy that. I can see where that's going. It's not just the one sheep. The 99 were lost too. Okay, it's not just the one coin, the nine coin. Okay, all are lost. All right, I can kind of buy this. But in the lost sons, there is no shepherd to find the younger son. There is no woman to diligently search. Nobody went after the kid. Right? He was on his own. Who's going to seek him? Who went for him? Right? There's kind of a, you would hear this and say, who's going to go after him? I see where you went with the other two stories. Who's going to find him? But nobody does. He comes back. Now, the father goes to the older son, though. He does seek out him, which could be instructive for us, too. This picture of, it almost wants to create a desire for someone to get that kid. Who's going to go find him? Nobody helped him. Who's going to find him? Who's going to find him? And now he's back. Let's rejoice. So the crowd, what are they thinking? Are they identifying with these characters? Are the Pharisees thinking of themselves as the father? Are they thinking of themselves as the older son? Are they thinking as the younger son? Are they getting more and more angry? I mean, what's going on? Was he trying to get everybody to start repenting of their sins and come forward? Was it an altar call moment that was building? What was Jesus after? Is he just trying to show everybody that the Pharisees are just terrible shepherds? Right? Is he just shaming them publicly? Maybe. But they don't need any help to be shamed publicly. The crowds know that already. What is he calling? What's Jesus really after with these three? What's Luke after? What's Christ after? And what is this, where is this going? Well, all right. Fun part of the sermon's over. Hope you thought that was fun. Hard, heavy lifting time, right? Because now it's boy, we could just talk context and like those tell stories. That'd be fun. But now we have to kind of get into the meaning of the text. I mean, what does this actually mean? What do these three stories mean? What does Jesus mean? What does Luke mean? What does it mean for us as a church? Okay, heavy lifting time. I mean, this is where it gets serious. It gets convicting, right? Where, if we're about comparison, if we're supposed to compare in the parables, what are we actually comparing here? Who's supposed to be compared to who? Where are we in the story? Where's the church in the story? What's supposed to, I think you see the point. Now there, we got to be careful that we don't miss Jesus in the story, right? We got to be careful we don't miss him. There's a lot of people who have missed Jesus and have heard his words. We want to see what he's after. And you know what? What's cool about these parables is they're really clear. They're really clear. You know, when we read them, and if you reread them here, I mean, it's actually pretty clear. They each have the same emphasis. They're each pointing in the same direction. Now, they're unique. They have different elements. They emphasize a little differently. And it wouldn't necessarily be wrong to pull out some different messages here, and a lot of preachers have over the years. You know, repentance, sure. That's a big theme throughout these. Absolutely. You know, false leadership, bad leaders, sure, we could do that. Evangelism, a message on the need to go out and evangelize, sure, we can pull that out if we need to. But what is the overarching idea here that Jesus is after? And it's actually very clear in Luke's writing. In fact, all these three parables are really, in many ways, chiasms. If you know what a chiasm is, it's basically just a big word that means it mirrors each other until it gets to a point. That's what happens in these parables. The story mirrors each other to in the very middle is the point. It's like leading to the middle and then out from the middle. And each one has it right there in the middle or at the high point in the three-part story of what's the point. All right, well, you're probably like, all right, just tell us the point. So what is it then, right? Well, remember context. This is a dispute about eating and drinking, right? That's what the fight's about. That's why he tells it. This is an eating and drinking issue. He's eating and drinking with the wrong type of people, right? He's partying. What's going on here? He's got to give a defense for his behavior. And he tells these three stories. And if we look, so here it is. This is at the very middle of the sheep story, the very middle of the coin story, and at the high point of the sons. So here in the middle of the sheep, in 5 and 6. And when he has found it, talking about the sheep and the shepherd, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Again, in the coin, same thing, mirroring itself to the middle. When she had found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." And then again, in the sons, with both sons, it comes to the same point. "For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. That's with the younger. And now with the older. "It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." It's pretty clear. It's about rejoicing. It's about what is befitting us to do. It's about joy. It's about a party. It's really what it is. These stories of the kingdom describe people who gather and feast together when the lost are found. Right? This is the greatest thing. To gather together, to feast, to eat, to celebrate when the lost are found. It's a direct answer to that grumbling of the religious leaders. That this man eats with these people? Right? So of course I eat with these people. You can't stop me from doing this. because I love this so much. What are you talking about? This is just a mirror of what's going on in heaven, where they are rejoicing. The stories, then, really, I think what this is drawing us to, it's about when, why, and how we celebrate and we have joy. When, how, and why do we celebrate? Because it's time to compare. If the parable is about comparison, I got to start comparing things. All right, I'll compare kingdom of God to the kingdom of man. Let's compare. All right, my own life to this life that's being presented for me. Let's compare. This heart to my heart. Let's compare. And when we start comparing, it's interesting, right? How does our world celebrate? Right? Think about the parties, right? Celebrations, rejoice. When does our world rejoice? When do we celebrate? When do we feast? When do we kill the fattened calf? Well, I don't know. I got a short list. I mean, sure, you guys can add to it. I mean, weddings. Everybody parties at a wedding. Super lavishly. You know, I don't know how expensive your wedding was. I think we just paid off our wedding. Yeah, you, boom, weddings, big party. Babies, whew, big parties, sometimes. Sometimes they're less, depends on the culture, right? Birthdays sometimes can be huge, right? Think like quinceañeras in Hispanic culture, things like that. Right? I mean, like bar mitzvahs in Jewish culture. I mean, these are huge. Aren't there like reality shows on these things? You know, I mean, it's like, this is big money can be spent on a party for a birthday. Birthday parties, huge. Holidays, 4th of July, we just had it, right? Party on the holidays. Big party, anytime you get a chance. Opportunity for a party. We have parties. How does the world party, right? How does our culture party? How does this Minneapolis party? I don't know. Seems like with pretty good abandon, they will, you know, live it up. Live it up for the parties. Sometimes a little more subdued, sometimes a little more extravagant. Which raises a question then, I think, for us. Well, then when do we as a church celebrate? Okay, so kingdom of man, world culture celebrates and rejoices all this way. How do we do it as a church? When do we party? When do we rejoice? When do we celebrate? A lot of times it's over the same things. Weddings, birthdays, babies. I don't know if we could say Sunday morning's a party. Maybe. Kind of. It's more like a guy talking in a microphone than a party. It's a pretty lame party. Although I was never a very good partier. But is it house church that's the party? Maybe. Maybe not. Combined services? I don't know if someone would describe that as a party or a celebration. You know, like if the world is drawing near, would they hear dancing and music and say, what does this mean? Right? Or what, you know what I mean? Or when we do it, you know, do we just do it to the things that the world does it to? Yep, weddings, celebrate. Oh, got it. Yeah, it's a wedding. Cool. Oh, you're having a 4th of July party. Sweet. I get that. Right? Does there need to be an explanation of why we're partying so hard? I don't know. And how do we party as a church is kind of interesting, right? I was trying to think of that. Like, what is our go-to things when we celebrate? Seems like desserts. That's our go-to, right? A lot of pastries, a lot of baked goods. We celebrate with sugar intake. I don't know. Occasionally, there'll be some beer and we'll feel really edgy, you know? Like, I don't know. It's like, how do we party? You know, how do we celebrate as a church something, anything? Is it any different than the way the world does? Or is it even less so than what the world does? I think it depends. You know, would our culture, and this is really pointed at me, you know, but I mean, like, would our culture hear music and dancing and have some questions? Right? Like, what does this mean? Right? What does this mean? Why are you doing this? You know, what about joy? Do we have joy? Do you have joy? Is our church known for joy and rejoicing? Are we a church that rejoices? Are you a Christian that rejoices? How often do you rejoice? How often does our church rejoice? Again, is it Sunday morning? Because if that's it, well, I don't know. Right? Or do we do this other places and other times? And over what? And when would we rejoice? Do we rejoice when someone gets a job? Okay, that's cool. You know, do we rejoice? And when? What? What would cause us? What causes us to sing? What causes us to kill the fattened calf? Right? When would we party? How often, here's a more pointed question, right? How often do you celebrate someone else's victory? Right? And not your own. Because that was really what was convicting me in these stories, right? I won't celebrate when somebody finds their paycheck. I judge them for losing it. How often do we celebrate for others in the church, even? How often are we comfortable letting people celebrate for us? I'm just not even going to tell you when I have a victory because, you know, I don't know. It's weird. I'll let you throw me a party because I'm having a baby, but I don't want you to throw me a party because I, you know, kicked an addiction to porn. But maybe we should have a party over kicking an addiction to porn. I don't know. Why do we throw parties? When do we throw them? How do you throw them? When do we rejoice and celebrate like Jesus did? I think they're important questions. I don't think Jesus is just calling us to party hardy, right? It's not just about partying. Some of you guys know how to party. I don't need to tell you to party. You know this. You know, I've partied with some of you. I get it. You guys know how to party. I didn't. I don't. But you do. That's not what he's asking. He's not telling Christians just go party. But I think he's drawing us to party better. Right? He's calling us to rejoice properly, to rejoice over what we should rejoice over, to find joy in what we should find joy in, to kill the calf for the right things. He wants us to call our friends and our neighbors and have a party, but over the right things. He's calling us ultimately to see himself. He wants us to see him. He wants us to see who we truly are, what has truly happened to us, where our true home really is, what kingdom we are really a part of, and to live like it, to live with abandon and freedom and joy and rejoicing. Because here's the picture of the kingdom we get, right? Feasting, celebrations, joy, dancing, reckless spending. That father is reckless with his money. Right? But over what, again, right? What is it that the rejoicing and celebrating is over? It's over the lost being found. Right? And if you took the parable of the two sons to heart, what Christ's showing, it's over the lost being found, which is us. Right? Which is us. We were lost. We have all been found. It's about rejoicing over our salvation, right? It's about finding some joy over the fact that we have a true and good shepherd king who died in our place. It's about having joy that we have a true elder brother who sought us out, who left his father's throne, who came down for us to give us life and hope and everything. That we are of more value than a silver coin, we're of more value than a sparrow, we're of more value than those 99, that no matter how lousy we feel, how much pain there is, no matter how impossible reality feels, we have a hope, right? There should be some joy in this. If there were ever a people who should party in this world, it is us. Because we have a hope, we have a life that is beyond this world. We should be throwing the best parties. Christians should, because we have the most reason to party. We've got the most reason to celebrate over anything. Now, another question, though, then, that comes up quickly with this is what stops us from having joy? What quenches your joy? What stops the celebrating? What causes us to lose fervor? And I think, you know, it gets kind of personal on a lot of levels here. You know, as I look at my own life and I look at my experience in the church even, right? You lose some of it. Most of you are part of a house church here, which is great. You know, and I don't know if you were there at its starting. You know, with ours, we started one, and it was exciting. There's joy. There's hugs. There was, I don't know, it was exciting. And it kind of goes away. You kind of lose some of it. And then like new people come and you're kind of happy that new people came, but you're kind of resentful that new people are there. It's like, well, I like the people I like. Now I got to get to know them. You know, it's you just lose some excitement. It feels a little more obligatory, you know? I got to, it's this and this and this. You know, I think even of our church as a combined services, if you've been here for the long service, right? I think there's issues there, right? I mean, like, I don't know if you were here for the first one, right? I remember that first one in the basement of the church. Right? There was singing and rapping and feasting. Maybe this is rosy memories. This is excitement. This is the newness of a church. We're just now when we get together, it's still good, but it feels a little more business meeting, right? You know, where's the feast? Where's the singing and the dancing? Where's the kissing and the hugging? You know, maybe we've lost it. Maybe it's kind of crept away a little bit. Why don't I always like to pray? Why don't I always feel like singing? Especially in a house church experience, right? It's awkward. I don't want to sing out. There's like 10 of us here. And side note, if you're scared of awkwardness, you've picked the wrong God to be afraid of. just I mean, come on, if you can't be awkward with a family, then, you know, you, this is the place to be awkward. Just go ahead. It's fine. And I think there's a fear, too, of repentance in this, especially in the text. You see this, I think, this aspect of, you know, if I have to join in this family thing, if I got to really do this, if I'm going to sell out for this, if I'm really going to do this, if I'm not gonna, just going to hang on the edge, all right, but I'm going to get in. I'm going to jump into this party, even with my money, with my time, with my resources. If I'm really going to do this. Because in a party, you get to see people for who they are, right? Which is kind of why I think in a lot of ways, I was thinking about partying, right? You like to party with your friends, but not with everybody. You know, some people I don't really want to hang out with. I want to hang out with the people who I know because I can really let my guard down with them. I don't want to let my guard down with everybody because then they'll know who I really am. Right? There's an aspect of like, if I really jump into this, they're going to see that I got an issue with this. Maybe I don't handle alcohol well. You know, maybe I don't treat my spouse well. You know, maybe I got some anger things. Yeah, I don't want to have to repent of everything. So I'm just going to repent of what I need to and just kind of hang out on the edge. But ultimately, I think a lot of it comes from when you see these two sons, right? Both of them just want from the father, has to give, but they don't really want the father himself. I think that's our bigger issue. We get the benefits of the church. We get the benefits of Christ, and we like that. And you get distracted by it. And you kind of forget your love of Christ almost. You get into the ministry, you get into the work, we get into the studies, we get into the, I'm doing this, I got it, this is good. And all of a sudden, before you know it, you wake up and you're like, whoa, I'm an elder son all of a sudden. You know, I haven't been enjoying the Father, right? I've lost my joy. This church thing has become a burden on my checkbook and on my time. I don't want this anymore. What's going on? We lose some joy. So where does this all go? Again, it'd be easy to pull out of here. You just need to repent. Repent of your joylessness. Say you're sorry and be happy. Right? And that's what most sermons on these all go to. Repentance. That's what Jesus means. But it doesn't fit. It doesn't fit. It can't be repentance. I want it to be, my heart wants it to be repentance because I want there to be something for me to do. Right? I'm sorry. I don't want to be a stick in the mud. I'm sorry, God. I want to love you, so give me something to do. If that means repentance, let me repent. I will repent every day. I mean, give me something I can do because I want to make this right. Right? That's what our hearts want. Religion is good at repentance. First century Jews had it down to a science. I mean, we got plenty of chances to repent. That's not what Jesus is calling us to. The sheep didn't have to repent. The coin didn't have to repent. The younger son tries and gets cut off. The older son never does, doesn't even think to. I don't think Jesus is calling us to repentance in these stories. I think he's calling to tell you how much he delights in you. How do we discover some joy as a church, right? How do I discover joy in my life? We got to experience and get our heads around the joy of our salvation. Because here's the deal. Jesus died for you. He ransomed you. He redeemed you. And he loves it. He loved it. He enjoys it. He delights in it. Because think of the other reaction that these guys could have had, right? If I'm that shepherd, I lose my one sheep, I call up my neighbors to complain. That stupid sheep went off again. I got him back, but he's probably going to go away again. Or, I lost my coin again. Right? We call to complain. Jesus could have gone back to the Father complaining, right? Oh, those people. I had to die for them. Hope they appreciate what I did. Right? It's this delight. I rejoice. He rejoices over us. There's this aspect of which I think for many of us, the weight of our salvation has felt like a weight. You know, to be saved is a weight for many people, where you get religion kind of shoved down your throats in the sense of Jesus died for you, so you better, you know, you really owe it to him now. You know what? He paid such a price for you. You gotta start working pretty hard to pay him back. Make it count because he died for you. You know, you better be good because he died for you. You know, he died for you. You owe him. You know, and it's a burden, right? It's life under God and the burden of trying to please him, right? It's like a father that you're constantly trying to please. Oh, please be happy with me. I know you did so much for me. I know you did so much for me. I want to pay it back. I want to try. I'm going to try to please you. I'm going to try to please you. And here you have Jesus just kind of just saying, I just rejoice over you. I found you. You were lost. I found you, and I love you, and I rejoice over you. I want to eat with you. I want to drink with you. I want to party with you. Heaven is partying over you. This cost my life, but this gives me the greatest joy in the world to die for you, right? It wasn't a burden. He didn't have to, but it's joy, right? To sit with the sinners. This causes him joy. Like, why are you eating with sinners? Because I love them so much. I can't stop it. You know, the lost being found, which is us, God and heaven delights in, and they feast over us, and they invite us to that feast, which is the church. You know, and he's saying, look, feast with me, eat with me, because I love you, and I'm calling you, and I want you to come to the table. I want you to experience this fellowship. I want you to experience this love. I want to be with you. I don't want you under me. I want to be with you. I want to sit with you. Right? Colossians, the fullness of God dwells in us. You know, he wants to be with us. He is pleased with you. You can't deserve it. You can't earn it. Right? That we put all these barriers in our life to kind of limit how much exposure we have. And frankly, it just limits our joy. You know, we say, yeah, I'd like to, but I can't. We just limit it. We just keep limiting our everything because we don't want it. We don't want to truly be loved. We don't want to truly be delighted in because of what that might mean for us. We need to find joy. We do. We need to continually be reminded of the joy of our salvation. Colossians again, you know, walk in him, rooted, established, built up, abounding in thanksgiving. I mean, how do we get to this place where we have joy, that we party right? How do I party properly? I have to remember my salvation. That's it. I have to remember. And Paul says in Ephesians, it's going to take some strength to know the love of God. And you're going to need the Spirit, in fact, to be able to know how much you're loved. But I need to know it. I need to know that everything in my life I don't deserve. Nothing. I don't deserve anything in my life. And everything in my life has been given to me by the Father, and it is all his. So I'll treat it accordingly. I give it back to him. And when someone else gets into the party, into the family, woo! I mean, this being lost and being found, I have earned nothing. Nothing I have is my own. It all belongs to Christ. He has richly blessed me. I was lost, and I have been found. So if you want to experience joy, I mean, if you struggle with envy and resentment, right? Like that someone has a victory, and you're kind of like, oh, well, whatever. You just go back to that sin. You know, if you struggle with envy and resentment, if you struggle with joy and singing and praying or even just loving, right? I mean, the text, Christ wants to call you back to himself and say, I love you so you can love others. I am delighted in you. I am content with you. You can be content in your life. We have to get to the place where we see that we are the lost who have been found. We have been found. We have been brought close. We have been redeemed. We have been loved. And we are delighted over by God. And I think when we really can get our heads around this, because this is what Paul is trying to draw us to set our minds on the hope that we have, this life. You know, we are constantly trying to see who we really are and the life that Christ has really given us. There will be more thanksgiving and joy. Right? It should come out of us. When we are gathered together, we should be joyful and rejoice and party over our salvation in a lot of ways. Anyway, let me pray. Lord, thank you so much for your love and for your mercy. Lord, thank you that you found us, that you have redeemed us, that you have carried us to the table. Lord, help us. Fill us with your Spirit. Give us strength to understand how great your love is for us and what that means. Lord, just fill us with the joy of our salvation. Help us, Lord, as individuals and families and as a church, to demonstrate that joy, to rejoice in the fact that you rejoice over us and in us. Lord, just be with us as a church. Guide and direct us. Be always in front of us. Help us to see you for who you are and see ourselves as who you have made us into. Lord, we thank you and we love you. In your name we pray. Amen.